I don't know when the last time is that you colored in a coloring book, but the last time you did, you probably remember that when you color, what you do is you first color the lines on the outside. That's, I think, the right way you should do it, and then fill in the spaces. Today we're going to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. But in going to John, chapter 5, we're actually going to some situations that took place before where we just were. We were in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, when Jesus had his disciples were plucking corn on the Sabbath, and he also healed a man on the Sabbath. But the reason why I went right to them in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, because chapter 5, and verse, when Jesus had been with sinners and his disciples having dinner with them, and the Pharisees got mad that Jesus was eating with sinners. And not only that, but that in general, his disciples were enjoying life. Jesus said to them that there is new wine in new wineskins. Things are changing now that I'm here. It's not going to be the way that it was before. When the Pharisees got mad, why aren't your disciples fasting like we do? So I thought it was important that we continue on to Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, because it really showed an example where there is new wine and new wineskins. We no longer are we ruled by the law. You're ruled by Jesus. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But now I want to go back to John chapter 5 to kind of fill in the spaces. But before we open John chapter 5 and look at it this morning, I want to ask you, do you ever wonder if the belief in God and that Jesus is the Savior is all true? Is it all just a giant hoax that we've convinced ourselves of? A couple years ago, I was at John's house and we watched a movie that spooked me out called The Village. How many of you guys have seen The Village with Joaquin Phoenix, who has now abandoned his career and has become a rapper? Well, I was at John's watching The Village. If you guys have seen the movie The Village, basically, you have these people that live in this town in Pennsylvania out in the woods. And they live in modern America. But years ago, some of the leaders of this town, they wanted to extract themselves away from all the modern day world and have this safe little place where they all could live together. And they basically began to tell a story to all the kids that grew up there that if you leave where the village is and go into the woods, there's these ravenous beasts that will destroy you. So you never leave the village. You always stay here. And you know, every once in a while, someone might, always be curious what's out there in the village, and they'd be scared and stay away. But one time, one kid actually did go out into the village a little bit and came back, and that night, these beasts came into the city that night, into the city, but the village that night. And they actually killed some of the animals in the village, and people were scared. I mean, that's what you get. Never, ever leave the village. Don't go there. Well, this one guy and this one girl, they fall madly in love inside the village, and the guy gets gravely wounded, this guy that she loves. And for her to save him, she has got to leave the village. She's got to go get help. And she says, "I don't care if there are monsters out there. I don't care what's going to happen to me. I am going to go get help for this guy that I love." Well, the man who runs the village, when he realizes that there's nothing that's going to stop her, she is going to go, he pulls her aside and tells her, "You know what? I got to tell you a secret. There are no monsters in the village. We made it up." He brought her to where this large kind of barn is and showed her all the costumes. And it was actually the leaders of the village who would put the costumes on and scare people. Well, you have to watch the rest of the movie to see what happens. But is the Christian life like this? Is it something we've convinced ourselves? There's a well-known book out there that's come out in the last few years called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, who says, yes, that's what it is. You have deluded yourself into believing this person that you cannot see exists. Past couple days, on Friday, I was up at my brother John's house in Plymouth, and my sweet little niece Summer was there. And her and Uncle Teddy were out on the porch, and we were talking about, everybody else was inside, and we were sitting on the porch, and we were talking about the blue sky and the grass and the leaves and all the bugs. And I was telling Summer, you know who made that sky? God made it. You know who made those leaves? God made it. It was funny. I was telling her, God made this, and God made this, and God is this way. And she was leaning up against the railing. She said, "Uncle Tay, did God make this railing here?" I said, "Well, he made the stuff that the railing is made out of, and he made the people, and then he gave them the wisdom to know how to make that." She started asking me, "Did God make that? Did God make that?" But you know, was I telling my niece something this weekend that really is something that I'm putting in her mind that she'd be better off to not know? Is Christianity true, or is this life really all there is? Is there any evidence, or are we just believing a story about a make-believe being that has been passed down for centuries and centuries and centuries? Well, John 5 will help us with that question. But before we look at John chapter 5, I also want to say this. What we're about ready to do is look at this book called the Bible. But I want to talk a little bit about the Bible before we do, because it's the source book of most of what we know about God. And I want to point out a couple of things first. And that is this. First, do you realize when you look at the Bible, how uniquely the Bible was composed compared to any other book that's ever been written? When you pick up this book that tells you about God, it's very, very unique. It was composed in this way. It took 1,500 years for all 66 books that are contained in the Bible to be written. There are 40 different authors who wrote the books that are in the Bible. Some of these guys were kings, fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a doctor. One was a former rabbi. One was a farmer, and all different kinds of occupations. Most of these guys never knew each other. And matter of fact, some of the guys who wrote some of the books in the Bible would have been very unwilling authors. For example, like a man named Peter who denies Jesus and then later on writes the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, which we looked at this morning in Journey. Or a man named Paul, who was a former murderer of Christians, is converted and writes half the New Testament. So when you think about the Bible, you're looking at a book that the composition of it was not a bunch of guys who came together and concocted this story. Most of them never knew each other. It was spread over in a vast amount of time. The contents of the book are very different from each other. There are parts of the book, of this book, the Bible, that are poetry, parts that are law, parts that are letters, parts that are history, parts that are prophecy. Yet, all the parts of this most amazing book fit together and complement each other, and they fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. As a matter of fact, I don't want you to answer this question, but if the Bible were a jigsaw puzzle and you put it all together, what do you think that puzzle would look like when you put it all together? I'd like to answer that later on. Probably not today, but I want to answer that. Do you know of any other book that you could ever read, this book that tells you most of what we know about God, that took that long to write, with that many different authors from that many different occupations, some of whom were unwilling, who did not know each other? Is there any book like this in the world at all? No. So it's unusual off the bat. Do you also realize how reliable the translation of the Bible has been down through the centuries? The last book of the Bible was written about 2,000 years ago, the book of Revelation. The very first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, were written about 3,500 years ago. And so what happened? The Bible was written in Hebrew. And when the Bible was written in Hebrew, they made copies and copies and copies and copies. And in the Old Testament, do you know that the Bible that you have in your hands, and every Bible that gets published in English, the Old Testament is made from a text of the Old Testament called the Masoretic Text. These were Jewish scribes who copied and copied and copied, but the oldest known copy we had of the Old Testament, from which we translate all of our English Bibles, was back in about 900 AD. That was the oldest And again, when was this, the Old Testament, written? About 3,500 years ago. The oldest copy that we had was about 2,000 years removed from that. Do you know in 1947 they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran caves in Israel? When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found in there many fragments from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, they found an entire copy of the scroll of Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah. And you know what they dated those scrolls at? They dated them at 125 BC. That's 1,000 years earlier than the oldest Old Testament manuscripts that we had. And you know, when they compared the oldest manuscripts that we had that were translated, passed down and passed down and passed down, to the one that was 1,000 years earlier, it was almost identical. So it's not that the Bible that you got that over centuries kept on being changed. Another guy added to it, another guy added to it, another guy added to it, and the story got embellished and embellished and embellished and embellished. That's not the case. What you have is a very precise and reliable translation for thousands of years. In the New Testament, you know that the New Testament, the last book written 2,000 years ago, we have existing 5,000 Greek manuscripts of different sizes that together, when people translate the Bible into English, they take these manuscripts, compare them all. They generally rely on the earliest manuscripts because the ones closest to the originals obviously have a tendency to be more accurate. Well, when you compare all of the 5,000 Greek manuscripts, scholars say, comparing all of them, you have about a page and a half worth of discrepancies. That's it. And those discrepancies have nothing to do with doctrine. So again, when you hold this book in your hands, you're talking about a book that was most unusually composed, and that also, when you read it, you don't have to worry about the fact that it's some guys have been adding to it and changing it. It's remained the same. Do you also realize that when you pick up this book that tells you about God, how incredibly accurate it is? For example, the Bible is filled with prophecies. There was a man named Cyrus who became king of Persia, but he was called by name 250 years earlier by a prophet named Isaiah, who said that Cyrus will set my people free. 250 years later, this guy comes, king of Persia named Cyrus, and he sets the Jewish people free. Do you know that in 1948, Israel, these Jewish people gathered from all over the world and moved back into their homeland? Do you know that 2,700 years earlier, the Bible had prophesied that that would happen? That all these Jewish people would be gathered again? Although in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jewish civilization, the Jewish country, the nation of Israel was wiped out. There's never happened in the history of civilization that a nation that was wiped out ever came back again, especially that had been gone for 2,000 years. The very existence of a nation named Israel tells you there's something supernatural going on. There's a supernatural will. Do you know that the Bible had prophesied 500 years before it happened that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that those pieces of silver would be sold to buy a field that a potter possessed? Exactly those details, 500 years earlier. Do you know that Jesus, when he was on the earth, said in about 30 AD that one day the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, would be destroyed, the temple and the entire place destroyed, and 40 years later it happened exactly as he said. And this happens over and over and over again in the Bible. The Bible is incredibly accurate. Not only is that true, but the Bible is historically verifiable. The Bible, the stories of the Bible take place within the history of the world with real facts and real places and real names. As a matter of fact, you know that the Bible says in the book of Acts that when the Christians first left and began to preach the gospel, and the book of Acts was written about 65, the middle 60s AD, that these preachers would say to people that Jesus was crucified on a certain hill. The hill is named this name. It's in the city of Jerusalem. These things had only happened 30 years earlier. Plenty of people were still alive. The Bible is claiming everything that it says is historically verifiable. You can go see it right now. Why would you say that to a bunch of people if the tomb was not empty? The book of Corinthians, written in 55 AD, 10 years before Acts. The entire Christian faith, the writer says, is based on the empty tomb. And there are many, many people still alive from when Jesus was on the earth, and he says the tomb is empty. The Bible places itself in within the history of the world. The Bible is not a book that's filled with fictitious places. For example, someone has studied the Book of Mormon, and they found that the towns and places and names, no one ever heard of them. The stories of their faith come out of a place that no one's ever heard of, not the Bible. The Bible is written with saying, this guy was king, this was going on, this was happening. So the Bible is saying, you can test what we're saying, you can go see. And so the question is this, when we read the stories of the life of Jesus from the Bible, did what the Bible says that Jesus did really come to pass? Well, what do the witnesses say that were there? And I want to look at that real quick. We're in John 5, we're getting ready to be in John 5, but why don't you look at Luke chapter 1, the book right before. Did these things really come to pass? Well, what do the witnesses say that were there? Luke chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. They say, you know what? We have investigated things, and we're telling you the eyewitnesses said this is exactly what happened. What you're about to read, we have eyewitness accounts for. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll show you two more examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, by the way, let me pause to say just one thing. I was talking about the translation of the Bible. That's why at a Down City Church, I told you about how in translation, it's good to go back to the earliest possible manuscripts you have. And that's why we like to use either the English Standard Version here or the New American Standard Bible here, because both of these translations are word-for-word translations that go back to the earliest. All right, so that's why we like to use it. There are other translations of the Bible you can get that are not word-for-word translations or that don't go back to the earliest manuscripts. These Bibles do, and that's why we like to use them. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according... I mean, here is the story of the Bible right here. We're banking everything on this. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's it. Either this is true, or it's not true. And Paul says, if you knew what this guy was before, a former rabbi who was killing Christians, and now he's not, now he's spreading this news, and he's doing it because this really happened. And he says, in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. They've died. Then he appeared to... In other words, Paul says, these guys are alive right now. Go talk to them. Then he appeared to James, his brother, who did not believe in Jesus early on. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's what we're writing this book because of what we have seen. Did they come to pass? Yes, they did. And I want to show you one more example. 1 John chapter 1, way in the back. You go to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, just a couple books right before there is 1 John. The same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, which we're going to look at, wrote these small letters in the back of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1, let me just read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Here's what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, And the life was manifested, and we have seen, and testify, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. In other words, we're not going to have total joy until you guys come to know Him too. So when you pick up a Bible, okay, this is not like any other book that you could go to Borders and pick up. The way it was composed is incredibly different from any book ever written. The way it was translated is amazingly reliable. The accuracy of this book that you read, which is very totally historical, is unbelievably accurate in what it says. Well, then you may ask the question, if Jesus really did the things that the Bible says He did, then why didn't everyone believe in Him? And why didn't it get passed down? And why doesn't everyone believe in Him now? And the Bible gives a few reasons to answer that question, and I'm going to answer it later on. Last thing I want to point out about the Bible is this. Do you realize how different the Bible is in its content, in its emphasis, and in its chief character in comparison to all other books? When you read the Bible, by the way, any intelligent person, you read the Bible, you can tell right off the bat it's not written as fiction. It's placing itself in historical places, times, etc. It's not, you're not reading this and saying, wow, that's an incredible. Do you know that unlike any other religious text, the Bible is not calling you to worship any other human being? It's not calling you to revere any other human being when you read it, except for Jesus. And Jesus did not write any of the books. He did not take a pen and write any of them. Do you know this book presents a completely unique way of salvation compared to any other religious text? When you read this book, it's not telling you that you have to do anything. It's telling you that God is pursuing you. That God is the one who died for you. Do you know that when you pick up this book and read it, you find that it is unfailingly precise in its understanding of human nature? If you don't believe me, read the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. The Bible has an uncanny understanding of human nature. And as a matter of fact, I feel absolutely 100% confident, the Bible guarantees this as well, that if you follow its counsel, unlike any place you ever go to, it's 100%, it will work. It will never fail. Do you know of any other book like that? Do you know what also is unusual about the character this book tells you about? He lived a truly supernatural life, unlike any other religious leader you could think who write their books. Okay, you think of the author of the Quran, Muhammad, who said he got visions and dreams. Did Muhammad live a supernatural life in the way he conducted his own life? Absolutely not. He murdered and raped. How about Joseph Smith, who wrote the Book of Mormon? Joseph Smith was a serial adulterer. He murdered people. You start going down to the author of every other so-called religious text, where in strong contrast to that, the one that this book is about lived a truly supernatural life. As a matter of fact, when he was on the earth, he said to his audience, "Can any of you convince me of one sin?" And he was met with deafening silence. There's something different about this book when you pick it up. When you read the story of this book, it is absolutely impossible. It would take a brilliance never before seen for one human being to fit all of this together. Now, you may say, well, you know what happened, Ted? You know what? One guy told the story, and he told the next guy, and he told the next guy, and he told the next guy, and they kept on passing it down, passing it down. Well, the problem with that is this. The Old Testament ends in about 400 B.C., do you know when the next book was written in the Bible? 400 years later. You have a 400-year gap. Now, 400 years ago from today is, let's see, would be 1609. A lot's happened in those 400 years. Okay. And if there was this giant scheme that was going on, you know, the Illuminati were gathered together somewhere, they were going to spread this story, it was going to pass down. What happened? For 400 years, nothing got done. And then the last book of the Bible in here was written 2,000 years ago, about 90 AD. Nothing has been added to it since then. If this was some giant, incredibly human idea, why has nothing, and of course, it wasn't until about the 1830s that some guy came along, well, actually, Muhammad came along in the middle of the 600s AD and said he had an additional book, but look at his life and look at his doctrine. It contrasts to that of the Bible. 1830, Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon. His doctrine and life contrasts that of the Bible. 1879, the Watchtower came out. Its doctrine contrasts that of the Bible. The Bible stands here alone. So I think it's important that when you go to look at the Bible, this source book about God, to understand how incredibly unique that it is. Everything the Bible has said will come to pass has come to pass. And there have been no alterations, unlike the Catholic Church. How many times the Catholic Church said some type of papal dogma, some papal statement, and then they retract it 100 years later. They come out with a new council and say, well, but we take that one back. Or the Mormon doctrine, which is constantly changing. The Bible has remained the same for thousands of years. You know, I thought about this even yesterday. Why do you think from the beginning of the United States of America, all the elected officials and judges, when they swear themselves to office, they make them put their hand in the Bible? You know why? Because what they're basically saying is, I'm going to be as true as the most true thing that we know. This thing right here. You can't get more true. And you know that when you pick up this book, when you open the New Testament, which we are in, the Gospels, and you start to read about this Jesus, it should come as no surprise to you, because the Bible teaches throughout the first half of it, called the Old Testament, that God Himself will save His people. That's the story. And then you come to the New Testament, and now you see Jesus doing it. And through the whole Old Testament, that's what happened. That's what you should expect to happen when you open the New Testament. Matter of fact, I want to show you, go back to the Old Testament, to the largest prophetic book of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. It's right in the middle, chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Go down to verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. And what are they? Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now, the Lord saw, And it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. God says, okay, here's the story. I see that there is no man. I will save my people. I will do it. If you look earlier in Isaiah, go way back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. God is speaking of how he's going to save his people, and he says in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. You're going to know when my Savior has come, when a virgin gives birth to a son, and his name is called Emmanuel. Look at chapter 9 and verse 6, two chapters over. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now go to the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. First chapter, first book, Matthew chapter 1. God is going to save his people, and when he does, it's going to be through a child who is born to a virgin, whose name is called Emmanuel. And Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 says what? Matthew 1 and verse 21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, the title of John chapter 5 is that, God with us. Now, I've given you a long introduction today. I'm not going to go real long into John chapter 5. We're going to look at just a few verses, and we're going to pick up here next week. But look at John chapter 5 and verse 1. After these things, what are these things? The things described at the end of Luke chapter 5, verse 27, when Jesus and his disciples were having a dinner with all those tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees were mad at him because Jesus is a friend of sinners. And Jesus says, what do you think? The physician goes to the people that are sick. I've come to call not sinners, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what I'm here for. And the Pharisees get mad because his disciples aren't fasting. And Jesus says, of course you're not fasting, because the one they fast for is here. And the presence of Jesus brings joy. His absence brings longing. One day they will fast when I'm not here, but I'm here. And Jesus then says to them, new wine calls for new wineskins. It's not the way it used to be, guys. All right? It was after these things, John 5, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And a portico is like a porch. A porch with a roof on it with columns. So surrounding this pool were five roofed porches that had columns on them. Jesus walks into Jerusalem, into this place where these pools are, And verse 3 says, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, they were crippled, they couldn't walk, and withered. In other words, there was absolutely no power in their muscles, like in their arms. There was nothing there. Like someone maybe who has, like maybe Lou Gehrig's disease or someone who is paralyzed. They have no strength there. And now you'll notice if you have a New American Standard Bible, there's brackets here. And then the English Standard Version puts it at the bottom of your, it puts a little note there. You look at the bottom of the Bible, it tells you. There's the next verse and a half which says, okay, these people were there, and in brackets, the New American Standard says, or the ESV says at the bottom of your page, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, the reason why the New American Standard puts that in brackets and the ESV does at the bottom is because there is no Greek manuscript before 400 AD that contains that verse and a half in there. And so people that translate the Bible feel like what happened was, as the Bible was translated later on, some people tried to explain why they were at that pool. But the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, put it off to the side. Okay? So at this place, in these porches, was this multitude of people, and Jesus goes there. Verse 5 says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, 38 years ago, guys, is 1971. Most of you were not born. I was 1 year of age. I remember a lot from that year. It was a great year. No, I don't remember anything, really. Some of you guys do. Lots happened since 1971. Imagine that. This guy was there for that long. That's how long he's been in this condition. And verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. By the way, think about that for a second. Jesus knew that he had been there in that condition for a long time. Jesus knew the story of this man's life, although he had never met him. That's not the first time the Bible tells you that about Jesus. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 1, when Jesus was first calling the initial guys who followed him, his disciples, one of them was walking towards Jesus, and Jesus called out his name and said, you're an Israelite, there's no deceit inside you. And Nathanael said to him, how did you know me? And Jesus says, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael said, I think you're from God. How did you know that? The Bible tells in John chapter 4, one chapter before this one, that Jesus sat at a well in the place called Samaria, and a woman came to sit at that well and began to talk to Jesus. And Jesus said to her, you have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. She could not believe. How did Jesus know her life? Jesus knows. You know, God knows the details of insignificant people's lives. You would say, I mean, here's a Samaritan woman who's just nothing but a tramp. How does he know so much about her life? Or this guy, what has he ever done in life that makes him popular or well known? Nothing. Yet Jesus has supernatural even of his life, knowledge of his life. You know, Jesus said to all of us who follow him, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Even the very hairs of all your head are numbered. I like that verse. That means a lot to me. Because when one falls, I say, wow, but God cares. Even the very hairs of all your head are numbered, he said. And then he says, you are more valuable than many sparrows. You know, Jesus knows you, the details of your life. Even you might say, you know what, I feel incredibly insignificant. You're special to him. You're special. This man was special to him. And all I think is great, too, when I look at this, is that Jesus went right to where the sick people were. You know, one of the accusations sometimes people make against God, or that to deny his existence, they say is, if God really existed, why is there all this suffering on the earth? Why is there all their pain? If there really was a God in heaven, why is he letting poor kids in India die in poverty? Why does he let this kid be born with a disease and is going to die in Hasbro Children's Hospital, who got leukemia at 8 years old? Why, if there's a God? Well, what does this tell you? And there's many other examples you see of this. What does God care? Absolutely he does. And when Jesus was on earth, where did he go? God hates it too. God hates the suffering too. And when Jesus was here, he did something about it. And matter of fact, the Bible says one day he's going to totally eradicate all pain and all sorrow and all sickness. God does care about sick and painful and suffering people. He does care. Matter of fact, you save your place here. Look at the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. The very last book, second to last chapter. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 says what? That in heaven, what will God do? Revelation 21 verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, neither will there no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Jesus does care. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that when one of Jesus' friends died, Jesus sobbed. So, the last person you want to accuse of being uncaring is God. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God, about Jesus, God's Son, surely he himself bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening so that we could be well was laid on him, and by his scourging we are healed. If someone says to you, well, if there's really a God, why do all these people suffer? You tell them God's done something about that suffering. And he cares about it. That's a wrong accusation to make against God. What does Jesus say to him in verse 6? Do you wish to get well? Now you would think that would be the most obvious. Well, of course I do! You would think that. I was talking to this guy just out here just now. His wife kicked him out. And he said, I'm an alcoholic. And it's funny, he started asking about all kinds of things. You know, what about this lust thing, he said to me. What about drugs? He started asking me a bunch of questions out here. And I said to him, do you want to be changed? Well, you know, I'm gonna call my girl here and let's get this done. You see, people, as someone has pointed out in the spiritual realm, man's great problem is either that he doesn't recognize that he's not well. For example, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, God says to these people in this certain city, you guys think that you're rich and you have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are poor, you're blind, and you're naked. That's the reality, but you don't even know it. Either people don't know that they're not well, or they don't want to be cured. It's like the Bible says, Jesus said at the end of Luke chapter 5, verse 39, they say the old wine is good enough. I'm fine with it. I don't want to be changed. So Jesus says to this man, do you want to be well? The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're going to see in a few weeks. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've been brought to a place that you are totally, and yesterday I was at a cookout with another guy who told some people during the week, he said to them, they've been trying to say to him, why don't you, his wife who's a Christian is trying to get him, he made a profession of faith, you know, a few years back, but he told them this past week, he said, I want to drink, I want to live this life of sin, and he said to his wife and the people talking to him, that's who I am. And I told him, I said, okay, great, and at least now he knows who he is, that's good. But now the question to him is this, do you want to get well? Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. Jesus says to the man, do you wish to get well? And that's what we say to people in this city. And that's what God says to everyone. Do you wish to be well? Do you want to be well? What he says to him in verse 7. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. This guy literally had no one in his life who cared enough about him to put him in the pool. Not only has he been laying there for 38 years, but there's not a soul on this earth who cares enough about him to try to help him. You're in a pretty bad place if you're that guy. You know, there's a song, an old song, that talks about the care. It's called No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. The first two verses in the chorus go like this. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 142, when there's no one that cares for your soul, you go to God. And here's this man, and there's no one to help him. And the Bible says in verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And what happens in verse 9? Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. What does that tell me and you? Jesus can save anyone. 38 years, absolutely helpless. Can Jesus heal him? Yes, he can. Can Jesus take a person, life totally dominated by sin, for decades? Can Jesus heal them? Do you wish to be well? And just like this man had no power, when Jesus said to him, get up and walk, when Jesus gave him that command, what did Jesus also give him? The power to do it. And just like it is with that man, there's not a person on this earth that they can have a new life unless Jesus gives them that life. Jesus says, believe and you'll be saved. And with that command comes the life to do it. The Bible says in one part of the New Testament, we also were once ourselves, foolish ourselves, living enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the regeneration of Him and the renewing of His Spirit. By the new life He gives you, He changes you. Through His Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly in Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we be made heirs according to eternal life. He will give you that life. Not only is Jesus saying to you, asking you, do you wish to be well? He says, believe, and with that command, He gives you the life to do it. Matter of fact, look back, Revelation, the last book of the Bible, right before then, again, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. The scripture says in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 11, this letter right just a couple books before Revelation, 1 John 5 verse 11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." If you have Jesus, you have life. Do you wish to be well? Believe in Jesus. You will have it. Jesus said, "And no one who comes to me, anyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The last book of the New Testament says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, "And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, let him come." Now look at the last part of verse 9 and we're done. Look what the Bible says. When this man, after he walked, what does the next part of verse 9 say? "Now was the Sabbath on that day." Uh-oh. You guys remember, that's not going to be good. That's where we're going to pick up beginning next week. God is with us. Jesus does care about you. Your life does matter. Jesus can change you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your love. And we look at You in the case of this man, the incredible compassion and love that You had on him, and how, Lord, that You knew his whole story. And You gave him the power to get up and walk, and his life was totally changed. Lord, I pray that You would give faith to our hearts today, that we may know that when we have You, we have life. And Lord, may You encourage us as well, that we have friends that we're praying for, people that we know, we say, boy, they seem like an impossible task. Can Jesus change them? Can He change their heart? Yes. May You encourage us about this, Lord, that people that we're praying for, You can save them. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning who walks in and they wish to be made well inside their heart, they want to be delivered from the disease, the dominating power of sin, Lord, may they believe in You with their whole heart. You will give them eternal life. Accomplish these things, we pray, in Your name. Amen.